to as the Lord's message. Now we're reading from the book of Psalms, and so we'll turn to Luke chapter 24. Just one verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. You might have expected verse 44 to be read or quoted at some time during the series of addresses, we trust, messages from God from the Messianic Psalms. Luke chapter 24, verse 44, "And the Lord Jesus said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Now please, to the second Psalm. Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Now may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. The title of the series of evening messages is Studies in the Messianic Psalms. And I want, please, if I may, to be very simple and to ask the question, where does this word Messiah, hence Messianic, come from? And the answer is very simple. It comes straight out of the Hebrew language. And you will find it in your Bibles as such only twice in the Old Testament. And the two references are in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 to 26. The word is usually translated anointed. And you have an example of this before your very eyes. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the New Testament equivalent is, of course, Christ. So both words, Messiah and Christ, mean the anointed one. And we're going to notice this evening that the psalm tells us that the Lord Jesus is God's chosen anointed king. Now Psalm 2 is the first of the messianic psalms, so called, and the New Testament confirms that it was written by David. Acts chapter 4, verse 25. "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage?" And the New Testament also confirms, uniquely, that it is the second psalm. Acts chapter 13, verse 33, "As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. I believe it has been suggested that Psalms 1 and 2 are in fact one psalm. Acts chapter 13, verse 33 might seem to militate against that suggestion. We might ask ourselves another question. Did the prophets appreciate that their utterances did have a prophetic nature? David certainly did. See again Acts chapter 2. Therefore, being a prophet, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. And our brother David will be dealing with that particularly. I want to suggest to you that Psalms 1 and 2, whilst we may distinguish between them, certainly form a fitting introduction to the whole Psalter. Let me try to make my case. Psalm 1 describes the blessed man, and very obviously, he's very much alone. The words ungodly, sinners, scornful are all plural words. Psalm 1, the blessed man, very much alone. When you come to the second psalm, we have described before us the anointed king, and he's very much alone too. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So it's the godly man versus ungodly men in Psalm 1, and it's God's king versus the kings of the earth in Psalm 2. Now again, Psalm 1 tells us about the counsel of the ungodly, verse 1. Psalm 2 tells us about the counsel of ungodly rulers. The rulers take counsel together. Again, Psalm 1 tells us that the way of the ungodly will perish, verse 6. Psalm 2 urges the rulers to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. Again, Psalm 1 tells us about the meditation of the godly man. In his law doth he meditate day and night. Psalm 2 talks to us about the meditation of the ungodly, and you say, gotcha. The word meditate doesn't occur in Psalm 2. Well now, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine, and it's the same word, meditate a vain thing? Psalm 1 begins with, blessed be is the man. Psalm 2 ends with, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So there are remarkable parallels, remarkable contrasts as we think of Psalms 1 and 2. But just one further thing before we look together with the Lord's help at the second psalm itself. While Psalm 1 describes the godly man generally, there can be no doubt at all that the description only fits one godly man perfectly. And he is the man Christ Jesus. In Psalm 1, the Lord Jesus is the blessed man. This describes, may I suggest, his moral glory. In Psalm 2, the Lord Jesus is the anointed king. And I submit that that describes his official glory. And the two psalms, viewed in that way, may be linked together in the language of Psalm 45, another messianic psalm. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Might that not be a summary in one way of Psalm 1? Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And perhaps in that statement we have combined together the essence of Psalms 1 and 2. Now to think about the psalm itself. It is divided into four equal parts. Very conveniently, for those who like analysis, four parts containing three verses each. In verses 1 to 3, we have the attack on divine rule. The attack on divine rule. In verses 4 to 6, we have the assurance of divine reign. In verses 7 to 9, we have the assertion of divine rights. And in the balance of the psalm, verses 10 to 12, we have the advice to seek divine reconciliation. But then some of you here are old hands at listening to ministry on Psalm 2. And you will have heard good brethren say, and rightly so, that we hear the voice of man in verses 1 to 3. And we hear the voice of Jehovah in verses 4 to 6. And we hear the voice of the Messiah in verses 7 to 9. And it is suggested, I think rightly, that we hear the voice of the Spirit in verses 10 to 12. Our brother David Gooding is on record, I heard him on tape, as saying that he trusted that if necessary, he would go to the stake for his belief in the inspiration of Scripture. But if it came to the analysis of Scripture, he'd leave that to the other man. And so there are various ways in looking at the same passage, and every suggestion most acceptable, even though they be varied. We would agree with that, wouldn't we? Now to look, please, at our first wee section, verses 1 to 3, the attack on divine rule. And our psalm begins, why? Why do the heathen rage? Why? Why? We look at the verses that follow, and they convey the futility of wicked man to even challenge and set his face against Almighty God. In Psalm 1, the ungodly reject the word of God. But in Psalm 2, we come one stage further and we have outright rebellion against God himself. The word ungodly in Psalm 1 means lawless. But in Psalm 2, we have a revolt against the law giver himself. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. People don't want the word of God in Psalm 1, and they don't want God himself in Psalm 2. And these things will reach their zenith, will they not, in the language of 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. For the mystery of iniquity, lawlessness, doth already work, and where does it lead? Then shall that wicked, that lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And who is that wicked? That man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now let's endeavour to grasp the main thoughts, the leading thoughts in these first three verses. I want first of all to think about the time of the rebellion. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And I have no doubt that the fulfillment of the psalm, there is an application earlier as we shall see, but the fulfillment of the psalm lies at the end time. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. I submit the same kings of the earth that we have in verse 2. 9 times in the book of Revelation, the expression the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And we're told, are we not, in Revelation chapter 16, how the kings of the earth will actually combine. How they will be brought together. And I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs, says John. These are the spirits of devils or demons working miracles, which go forth to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, and gather them together to that great day of God Almighty. And thus the whole world will rise in armed rebellion against God and against Christ. All nations will be allied, and that alliance will be forged by satanic power. And I just want to say, dear fellow believers, aren't we glad tonight that we're saved? Because there's a distinct possibility that if we are not saved, and I speak to any dear friends who haven't yet trusted in the Lord Jesus, if you do not bow the knee to him, you might well be involved in this final rebellion against God and against Christ. But I did say the complete fulfillment of Psalm 2 lies in the future. It is very interesting to notice that in Acts chapter 4, when the assembly at Jerusalem met for prayer, that when they heard the report that was brought to them, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which has made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, who by thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage? And the people imagine vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Now there's Psalm 2 in the New Testament. Now what did they say next? We listen with bated breath. "For of a truth against thy holy child," you may prefer the rendering "servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Now do notice, the believers in Jerusalem did not go on to say that Psalm 2 had been fulfilled. They applied Psalm 2. It contained an accurate description of the way in which the Lord Jesus had been universally rejected when he was here. And therefore it was a relevant and proper application. The interpretation of the psalm lies, as we said, in the future. But the application and the interpretation underline a most important lesson. The world is going to confirm its rejection of Christ. It didn't want him 2,000 years ago. And it hasn't changed its mind one little bit. Neither will it do so. Hence the use in Acts chapter 4 by application and the interpretation relating to the end time. So we have the time of the rebellion described here in Psalm 2. The size of the rebellion. Everybody's involved. Why do the heathen rage? It's a plural word meaning nations. And the people, a plural word again, imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. The word rage means assemble. That's outward. That's public. The word imagine means, as we've already noticed, meditate. That's inward. That's private. So the rebellion is not only complete in terms of its numerical size. All people will be completely committed to it, body, mind and soul. So we thought of the time of the rebellion. We thought of the size of the rebellion. Notice please the strength of the rebellion. If verse 1 refers to men generally, then verse 2 refers to the rulers particularly. And do notice what the psalmist says about them. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. So this isn't some rebellion on the hoof. This isn't some kind of uprising that will take place on the spur of the moment. It's deliberate. It's well planned. And the words "set themselves" mean station themselves. World rulers will pull their genius and experience against God. What is the object of the rebellion? Against the Lord. And against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." The rebellion will be in the name of liberty. Freedom from all divinely appointed restrictions and restraint. And dear fellow believers, aren't we living now in an age which is proceeding pell-mell in that very direction? God's word, God's laws already being discounted and overthrown. I say, What we have before us here in verse 3 is beginning to materialize before our very eyes in the year 2006 in which we live. Freedom from all divinely appointed restrictions and restraint. God's word, God's laws, completely overthrown. We've already noticed the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. All we have to do is to take a good look around us. The abolition of the death penalty, the disregard for the sanctity of marriage, the licensing of homosexual relationships between consenting adults, and please don't use fancy words, sodomy is the word. The increasing disregard for law and order. And all these trends will reach their zenith where men and women will publicly and unitedly wave their fists at God and his Christ. And so in verses 1 to 3, we have the attack on divine rule. Now in verses 4 to 6, we have the assurance of divine reign. What is God's reply to this awful situation, which is described for us in the opening verses of our psalm? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And I wonder if I may please just to look at this little section with three subheadings. I hope we won't have subheadings. Look at the tranquility in heaven. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. I have always been impressed since I was knee-high to a grasshopper, whatever that was, that God doesn't even stand up. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And surely the fact that he's seen sitting in the heavens indicates tranquility in heaven. He is in perfect and absolute control. And this surely is taught everywhere in our Bibles. We go, for example, to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2. Behold, a throne was set in heaven. I was but 3 years of age when the Second World War broke out. And of course, those of you who were around in those far off days will remember there were thrones in Europe which no longer exist. Who can remember King Zog of Albania? I only know him because he went back on one of our company's ships after the war. I wasn't around at that time, I might say, but he did. And we think of people like King Peter of Romania, King Carol. In our own day, at least the day of some of us, King Constantine of Greece and Haile Selassie of Ethiopia, or Abyssinia, as us philatelists used to call it in the days of our youth. Thrones which have been swept away by totalitarian government or by political pressure, or by the tides of war. But John saw a throne set in the heavens. The late Mr. Harold Macmillan, whether he was a statesman or a politician, I will leave you to decide if you wish to investigate the matter. You know the difference, don't you? Statesman looks for the good of the country, a politician looks for the next election, but never mind. But he said, the winds of change are blowing across Africa. No winds of change blow across the throne of God. The throne of God is marked by stability and tranquility. It is immutable. It won't even wobble. It will never totter. It will never fall. John says, behold, a throne was set in the heaven. And come a little later in the book of Revelation and to chapter 14, behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. And it is always lovely to notice, isn't it, that the first reference to the Son of Man in the New Testament concerns his head. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And the last reference to the Son of Man in the New Testament, in this very passage, Revelation chapter 14, and his head, upon his head, a crown of gold. But you see, he's sitting upon a white cloud. Perfect and absolute control. But God doesn't only sit he laughs. You see, what an utter farce. Here is puny man on earth endeavoring to overthrow Almighty God in heaven. And God looks on with ridicule. It's not the laugh of joy, it's the laugh of scorn. And we hear the psalmist say, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. Psalm 37. Behold, they belch out with their mouth. Sores are in their lips. For who, they say, doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Psalm 59. But there's tranquility in heaven. Brethren, men derided the Lord Jesus. A time will come when God will deride men. Tranquility in heaven and terror on earth. And so we notice the words here, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And the word vex means to trouble or to terrify. And we have numerous indications of terror on earth. I'm thinking especially of Revelation chapter 6 and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of him, from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. I first came to Scotland when I was 22. I came up by coach 16 hours from King's Cross Station to Glasgow. The M1 had not been built. And I was met at Glasgow coach station by an evangelist from Essex called Mr. Leonard Goddard. And we went out to the Highlands, which I was told by a lady in a place called Uckerhoish that I had a good accent for Sassenach. But as we went on the road towards Oban, we drove under an overhanging outcrop of rock. There it was. Terrifying, said Mr. Goddard, if that were to come crashing down. Think of the horror. Then he referred to this very passage in Revelation and chapter 6. Tranquility in heaven, but terror on earth. And then not only do we have tranquility in heaven and terror on earth, as we think of the divine rule, but we think of the triumph of the King. Notice the expressions, my King, my holy hill of Zion, my son, if you will, in verse 7. You could almost catch the pleasure, can't you? Divine pleasure in the words here. The psalm opens with rebel kings, the kings of the earth. And now we're introduced to God's King. And where is he located? Upon my holy hill of Zion. And I'm sure that this anticipates his public return. He's on earth. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of God from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to witness the most blatant idolatry the world has ever seen. And it will be described as the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. But it will become my holy hill of Zion. And so we notice, first of all, the attack on divine rule, verses 1 to 3, and the assurance of divine reign, verses 4 to 6. Now we must come to verses 7 to 9. The assertion of divine rights. And these three verses emphasize that God's King, not the kings of the earth, will have control. I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And once again, I want to look at these verses in three little ways. I'd like us to think about the person who will inherit. And then to look at the promise of inheritance and then the possession of the inheritance. First of all, the person who will inherit. Now, the King is speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord Jesus is speaking. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Could I just say, in passing, when the Apostle Peter speaks about the Old Testament prophets, particularly with reference to their predictions concerning the Lord Jesus, he says the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit was in the prophets, although that would be equally true. We're not speaking of two spirits. Of course we're not. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But how significant, he should say, the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. And amongst other things, dear fellow saints, amongst other things, this must mean that our blessed Lord was thoroughly and completely aware of all that would happen when he became incarnate. And yet, of course, Peter does go on to say, doesn't he, in that very passage, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. How wonderful to think that our blessed Lord Jesus was thoroughly cognizant of all that awaited him in incarnation and thereafter before the foundation of the world. Think of this in terms of his suffering, if you will. I know we're thinking of it in terms of his triumph here, but think of it for one wee moment in terms of his suffering. We sometimes sing, God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I might be sad. A hymn our Lord Jesus could never sing. And how wonderful to think that he said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I find that one of the most staggering statements in the scriptures. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And yet the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But here we're thinking not so much of his sufferings, but of his victorious triumph. First of all, then, we must observe together the person who will inherit. Now, Psalm 2, of course, is quoted three times in the New Testament. We have it, of course, in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. And we have it in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. And we have it in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 15. And you're expecting me to say something about that, aren't you? I do want to say, and I know that not all will agree, even here, because we've discussed this before, in the most amicable terms, but I do believe that the references, all four of them, refer to our Lord's incarnation. Think of Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. I know that in Acts chapter 13, the quotation occurs in a passage that deals with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That passage certainly does speak of his resurrection. But it does seem to me more likely that the words refer overall to his incarnation. Now here's the passage. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus, the authorized version has again, but that is italicized. As it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And the critical words are, in that he hath raised up Jesus. And I submit they are best understood in the light of verses 22 to 23. He raised up unto them David to be their king. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. And in both instances, the reference is not to the resurrection of either David or the Lord Jesus, but to their earthly advent. And I have concluded, you haven't concluded possibly, but I've concluded thus far, that when the Lord Jesus was born at Bethlehem, God said, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Not conferred on him sonship, but confirmed his sonship. And the question is, why say that here? That is the crucial question. I believe the answer lies in the context of the psalm. The king kings of the earth are asserting their power. They're making their demands. But God's king once humbled himself and was found in fashion as a man. And God takes no pleasure in human pride and self-assertiveness, but he finds great joy and great pleasure in the willingness of his beloved son to accept lowly birth and humble surroundings. And he says with divine pleasure, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." So we notice the person who will inherit. Now the promise of inheritance, "Ask of me and I shall give thee." What a tremendous contrast with words that we've already thought about this evening. Proud, arrogant, rebellious men will one day claim the earth and see every claim smashed. But the Lord Jesus, who came to this earth in humility and never performed a miracle for his own benefit, will be given total rights over men. Every knee shall bow. There was a time, was there not, when Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." But God says, "Ask of me and I shall give thee." The possession of the inheritance? "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And this verse again is cited three times in the New Testament, all of them in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, in chapter 12, and in chapter 19. And the coming reign of Christ will be irresistible. All claims against him will be brought to the ground. All opposition will be totally routed. And in that connection, may I remind you that when he comes of the head of heaven's armies, the sword will not be in its scabbard, and the sword will not be in his hand, the sword will be in his mouth. And to fulfill the ancient scripture, "With the breath of his lips shall he destroy the wicked one." The battle of Armageddon will be the most rapid battle in the annals of military warfare. When we think of human battles, not thinking so much today of our laser-guided rockets and other things, but when we think of past military battles, we think of the Allies launching an offensive, and the enemy will counterattack and drive back the Allies 3 miles. The enemy then will go into retreat, and the Allies will come forward, and backwards and forwards go the tides of war. So much so in the 1914-18 war that villages were wiped right off the map and have never ever been rebuilt. Do you think for one moment that when our blessed Lord comes in triumph, the enemy will successfully launch an attack and drive back the armies of heaven? It is totally unthinkable. The battle of Armageddon will be over like that. He will speak, and his mighty authoritative voice will bring down all opposition totally and completely. And in the language of our psalm before us, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." I understand that the potter produced, we mustn't think now of our modern potteries, where they charge exorbitant sums of money for little pieces of pottery with fancy names. But in Bible times, a potter's vessel was the most trifling article, and a potter was one of the lowest artisans. And such will be the mighty power of the returning Christ. He'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The coming reign of Christ, dear friends, will be irresistible. None will dare to oppose him. All will be utterly defeated. We come now to our final section, verses 10 to 12, and I entitled that "The Advice to Seek Divine Reconciliation." Since it's utterly futile to defy God, the rebellious world rulers are urged to submit to him. They're urged to show their submission by giving homage to his son, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way." And I understand that literally this is, "lest ye perish in the way." That is, in their concerted effort to overthrow him. You remember, of course, that Samuel kissed Saul after he anointed him to be king. And by doing this, he showed his immediate homage to the new king. The Lord Jesus was betrayed by a kiss. I say, what a contrast between Psalm 2 verse 12 and Luke's Gospel chapter 22 and verse 48. Now let's end on a practical note. Notice the advice in verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. A strange combination, isn't it? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I say, a strange combination. Or are they? We were speaking on Psalm 19 yesterday afternoon in Glenburn, and amongst the other things that the psalmist mentions in describing the word of God, having spoken of the law of the Lord and the statutes of the Lord and the commandment of the Lord, is the fear of the Lord. And I recalled the occasion when I was once involved with the Northwest London Evangelistic Mobile Unit, and we preached on Tuesday evenings in various parts of London. And one of the team members was a Christian in fellowship in an assembly near Archway in North London, a place called Cholmondeley Hall. He said to me, "You know, John, I have a typing pool." Those of us who are older may remember such things as typing pools. And in this good brother's typing pool was a lady, and I speak now not with any abrasiveness or any censure whatsoever, a young lady of exclusive persuasion. She really caught it in the neck. "Why don't you go to the pub? Why don't you go to the theatre? Why don't you smoke?" Her answer was very simple. "Because it would grieve my Lord." Now that's the fear of God. That's the fear of God. I once heard the late Mr. Montagu Goodman say, "The fear of the Lord is like the attitude of a devoted son to his much loved and honoured father, lest anything should mar the perfect harmony that subsisted between them." Lawyer's language, and he was a lawyer. But you see what it is. Fear of the Lord says, "I don't want to cause him any displeasure. I don't want to cause him any grief." And therefore, we've got brought together, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I'm making an application now. I'm lifting it slightly out of its context. But my dear brother, my dear sister, if we want to know the joy of the Lord as our strength, there must be a right attitude to him. And that attitude is summed up in the fear of the Lord. Psalm 2 ends on the same note as Psalm 1. Psalm 1 ends with blessing for the righteous and judgment for the ungodly. Psalm 2 ends with wrath on all that oppose God, but blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm 1 deals with individuals. Psalm 2 deals with nations. But let's say this as we do conclude. Let's remember our God is a consuming fire. Let's remember his perfect righteousness. This is the one with whom we all have to do. May there be in our hearts, as we think of the way God will deal with human sin and human rebellion, may there be in our hearts a submission, a glad submission to his will. May we bring our love and affection to the Lord Jesus and serve him with godly fear.